We're going to be in Ezra and Nehemiah this morning. Once again, covering way too much material in one Sunday, but we're going to do our best to obviously be around the theme of returning home, of the need to be right with God in spiritual heart, mind, soul, and life. Probably one of the more famous quotes on the heart is that home is where the heart is. I had to look that up because I was convinced it had to be some literary quote from the 16th, 17th, 18th, 1900s, but it's actually, at least through tradition, given credit to a man in Rome in AD 25. Home is where the heart is. And our heart is meant to love deeply and fully, right? We're made in the image of God, who is love. And home is where that love should be first demonstrated and strongest demonstrated and exemplified and then spill out into the neighbors, the community, and our work. There's also a warning side of that quote, isn't there? Home is where the heart is. Because if our affections and our desires are not appropriately lined up in the God-sanctioned relationships in our life, we will create another home or a second home, or maybe even a more appropriate word would be a sinful home. That doesn't have to be love of another person. That can be love of things and resources. Even love of ministry can at times block us from our initial and first commandment to love the Lord. Jesus had a few things to say in that time period also, right? Around 25, 27, 30 AD. Here's just a couple to remind us about the heart and home connection from the Lord. First of all, when he was asked what the greatest commandment was, right? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He had the beatitude where he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And maybe where this Roman official got his quote was from Jesus, who said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So before we cover into the historical look of the Jews getting returned home to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the wall, I ask us all this morning, reflective challenge and introduction, where is your heart right now? Is it with your home? Your spouse, your children, your siblings, your parents? Is it with the Lord? Throughout the Bible, returning home is a theme of promise and renewal. Men and women getting returned to their homeland, but more importantly, men and women getting returned to the Lord. And the amazing God that we have that always forgives us and receives us anew. God always keeps his word, and so after 70 years of captivity, he brought the Jews home. We pick it up in Ezra 1, right away with the first couple verses, to help us gain a context and an understanding of what is happening. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, Persia overthrew Babylon, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Last week, one of the early perspectives I gave you as we talked about Daniel is to remember that his entire career, what we know of Daniel in the scripture, was when he was a slave. He was in captivity. The perspective I want us to look at this morning when it comes to this rebuilding of the temple and rebuilding of the walls and returning to Jerusalem is the fact that all of it, through many different kings and leaders in Persia, all of it is brought forth by kings who don't worship our God. So the Lord will use his instruments like Daniel and Nehemiah and Ezra, the men who are committed to him. He will also use instruments that aren't committed to him. in this case, the kings of Persia, who not only are open in their policy, and if you look in history, this is kind of a common thing for them to do, but also are declaring a understanding or a connection of the Jewish Israel people and their Lord. Think of that at times when you find yourself, as I have before, working in situations with a non-believer or in a relationship with a non-believer, and our answer often, and it's understandable, is simply, well, God, just convert them. Just make them to believe and think like I do. But remember that God will use whatever instrument and whatever way he deems necessary or within his will, and often that'll be like Cyrus, a king who does not worship him but will do his will anyway. Well, just like Nebuchadnezzar, this return with the captivity, taking 20 years in three different stages of groups of people, the exact same thing happens in reverse here, three stages over about 20-year period of time. And in particular, though I could have picked many others, I narrowed it down to three kind of specific leaders we're going to look at this morning. These men all faced, in their faith, similar elements of what happens to us in a non-captive, non-returning kind of atmosphere context when we desire or know we need spiritual renewal and a return to our home and heart with the Lord. The first one is Zerubbabel. I'm calling this one Opportunity and Opposition. Turn to Ezra 3. Opportunity and Opposition. We pick it up in verse 1. We're going to jump through chapter 3 here, so stay with me. Now, when the seventh month came and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man in Jerusalem. It took them about 7 months to travel the 600 miles from Babylon, now Persia, back to Jerusalem. So, roughly, the conservative scholars say 40,000 or more. So you can understand why that caravan would take a while. So that's why we're in the seventh month. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So the first thing they did when they got all the people there and they gathered together as one man, just calling up the leaders and the people of the Jews, and always that would include the fathers, the husbands, the grandfathers, the first thing they did is built the altar and offer burnt offerings. Burnt offerings, one of the primary sacrifices for their sins. I like that element of priority. We got home, we got our stuff together, we're starting to get organized, we're starting to get relaxed and comfortable, and we're thrilled and excited. But before we celebrate, we're also going to give offering for our sins. This becomes a theme throughout this entire lesson this week. Pick it up in verse 7. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and to the Tyrians, to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa, according to the permission they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. So they started hiring out those who are going to be skilled to be able to build the temple again. 8. Now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak and the rest of their brothers and priests and the Levites and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. If we remember, it's been a while now, if we remember going way back to when we were studying Leviticus, and I know everyone read every sentence of Leviticus when we were in preparation, this is following through with what was already ordained and organized. They're returning to the law. They're recognizing the need and walking through it. Verse 11, now here comes the celebration. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Very proper structure there and timing of this return and the beginning of renewal. Another thing to remember, however, is that they were still not free. They were under Persian rule. So they're not dictating their own life and style yet. They just happen to be under the blessing of a king of Persia who grants people, not only Jews, but other people who are under his rule, freedom to worship and be in their control. I think that's somewhat applicable to how we are starting to believe America is becoming. I'm not sure we could say across the board anymore that is founded and being led and directed and lived out under God. we might soon feel a little bit more like the Jews did here in Persia. They were given the opportunity, and 40-some thousand took it. They went home. They gathered together. They offered the offerings. They started to celebrate. They assigned tasks and duties. And now comes the opposition. Every time in our life when we have opportunity to get right with God, opposition is always lurking around the corner to tell us to forget about it. Pick it up in chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. But we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Basically, hey, we're going to do this on our own. We need to do this on our own. This is how we've been assigned. This is how we've been ordered, ordained by the Lord. We need to take care of this. And you see quickly in verse 4 that the reason and desire for this partnership was more political than it was altruistic. Verse 4, "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." The local people of the land, some were Samaritans, some were just kind of half-breeds of former Jewish relationships that had taken place and all the sinfulness, because that was not supposed to take place. These people were there. They were nervous about what would happen or what could happen if the Jews got strong again, and would their land be taken? Would there be conquering all over again? And so they were not happy about it. So they immediately discouraged them and actually hired people. That'd be a cool job. I am hired to harass people. Maybe I was that way for a long period of my life. I just didn't get paid. And then eventually they wrote a letter. They wrote a strong letter to the king of Persia, slandering the Jews and telling him about all their previous sins and struggles within their government and structure, and that a letter was successful, and the king actually stopped the work. In our life in Christ, when we talk about returning home to the Lord and spiritual renewal, I think the opposition, the majority of the time, is not external, it's internal. I think it's us. I think it's justification and rationalization for our sin. Sometimes we say it out loud if we're defending ourselves to someone who's trying to keep us accountable or just discussing life with us, and we can even hear it as we say it. This is pretty stupid. I'm defending sin. Sometimes we say things like, "Well, it wouldn't really be that profitable for me to confess this sin because it'd be embarrassing, and in my position that might, you know, cause some conflict and actually hurt other believers in the Lord." Ever heard that one? Sometimes we say something like, "Well, I would have changed, or I would have done something different in my response if they would have done something different." I wouldn't have chosen that particular action if he or she would have loved me better. So if God is providing us opportunities, in fact, you're even feeling it in the conviction of the Spirit even yet this morning by the theme of the message, the songs, the transition of our church, whatever it might be, you're having that opportunity. You are already probably in spiritual conflict internally on your own in opposition to get right with God and deal with your sin. I used to sit in the sanctuary listening to other pastors and really not listening, having spiritual warfare in my head about the calling from God to preach, the calling from God to be right with him and be right with other relationships. Maybe you have had that sometime as well. The second leader in the second stage of spiritual renewal, returning home to the Lord, is through Ezra, and I'm calling it Respond and Renew. Respond and Renew. The work of the temple was essentially stalled for 20 years. During that time, Ezra remained in Babylon as a part of kind of the Persian government, another man that God called up administratively. Though he was a priest, he was a scribe, one who knew the law of Moses and would teach it to the people. He even helped gather collections for Judah. he still had not had the opportunity to go yet himself, nor maybe had he desired it. While that was going on, Ezra was working with the Persian government and kind of an ambassador for the Jews. Two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, are doing the task of encouraging and challenging the people, hey, don't back down to this opposition. Don't walk away from the faith because it gets hard. Rise up, respond to the opposition, meet the opposition head on, get right with God, and get right back on the task he has called you to do. One of the quotes that he gives that was put in the story and is also in our scripture, of course, is that he challenged them to quit thinking about their own homes, their own life, and think about God's home, the temple, and God's life. And isn't that one of the greatest struggles for us, challenges within spiritual renewal, is simply putting God ahead of self. Right? We're all mini gods, whether we want to be or not. We act that way. As far as I'm in control, I set my schedule, I set my agenda. And often, spiritual renewal will simply start with changing our priority to, God, what do you have in store for me? Not what do I have in store for myself? He also told them, give careful thoughts to their ways. That's a great mantra, wouldn't it be, for all of our actions? Sometimes when we get ready to do something or get ready to look at something or get ready to say something, we feel that moment of conviction by the Spirit. And if we can just take a pause and be reminded by Haggai, give careful thought to our ways. Well, Ezra eventually obtained permission to return to Judah himself. It did so with enormous financial aid for the effort. It's really remarkable understanding again of God's sovereignty. Pick it up now in chapter 7. We're going to bounce around here quickly. Starting in verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Up to verse 12. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra, the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, perfect peace. And now I've issued a decree that any of the people of Israel and their priests and the Levites to my kingdom who are willing to go to Jerusalem may go with you. So this is the second stage now of returning to Judah. For as much as you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God which is in your hand, and to bring the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. So you can tell there's a kind of an official political part of this trip here, at least for Ezra and these counselors that are sent. And they offer them this great money and resource as well. And then verse 18 is just a remarkable, remarkable verse. Whatever seems good to you and to your brothers, do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. Basically, here is a blank checkbook on house from Persia, who does not worship the Lord, do whatever you need to rebuild your temple and your city. That's how marvelous and crazy our God is and how much he loves us and wants us to be right. He'll even dictate orders through evil kings, or kings that in this case obviously had a heart, but still weren't worshiping and leading for the Lord, and have them do the things that we need. This second group then was roughly about 5,000 people or more, and Ezra split them into 12 family classes. Remember that number 12 and its significance in the chosen tribes. And then they assigned priestly and financial responsibilities to the Levites, getting them back into the leadership spiritually that they are to take. And shortly after their return, the problems then that have been at the root of all their sinfulness start to raise their head. In particular, the first one is mixed marriages. We remember way back in the conquering of the Promised Land that they were to marry internally Jew to Jew, and that right from the get-go, even the leaders were marrying in mixed marriage. We think of someone like Solomon, who married a whole country's worth of women outside of Jews. It's an issue. Ezra needs to stand up and defend it, and we flip up to chapter 10 for this quick section. Chapter 10, 9 through 12. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the ninth month on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter. Right? When we know someone's going to call us accountable for something, we know we've sinned or we know we've done wrong, it doesn't feel good. And the Lord added some environment and the heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord, God of your fathers, and do his will, and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." They are being called out. Then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, "That's right, as you have said, so it is our duty to do." We have the opportunity, we'll face opposition, and then we're going to have to respond in some sense. And if we respond rightly in front of the Lord, spiritual renewal is going to come right around the corner, even when we have to do very unpopular things, like Ezra did, either calling people out of their sin, or if we're the one who recognizes our own sin and we have to make a drastic change in our life. Ezra then would team up with our third leader in our third stage of spirit renewal, returning to the home of the Lord, Nehemiah. I'm phrasing this stage, repent and rebuild. Repent and rebuild. Just like Joseph and Daniel and Ezra, Nehemiah is yet another man who was called up administratively in the kingdom, not necessarily pastorally, for an assignment of the Lord. He had the great responsibility of being a cupbearer to the Persian king. Remember what a cupbearer is from our Joseph days? You essentially taste the king's food and drink, so if it's poison, you die and he doesn't. That's a great gig. If you survive that gig, you tend to get pretty close to the king. And that's exactly what happened, because Nehemiah became a key kind of counselor and advisor with the king, another strong relationship between a believer and a non-believer. And just like with Ezra, Nehemiah gets to understand a sense of what's happening in Jerusalem. The temple has finally been finished now, but they can't get the wall finished. They can't get the fortification of the city back up. And Nehemiah asked for permission to go and do this. He is such a skilled administrator and so good with people and organization. You remember the story, it only takes him 52 days to rebuild that wall. When he is thanking God for that and recognizing that, it's just a very quick section. Keep going now, past Ezra to Nehemiah. Nehemiah 6, verses 15 and 16. It's just a great reminder, even if we are skilled and gifted in certain areas of responsibility, to make sure the credit and the glory goes to the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month, Elul, in 52 days. When all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Is there any work in our life, individually, any work in our church, corporately, that is our own work separate from God? I think we all recognize the answer is no, but it is pretty easy to start thinking about self. And when we go through pastoral transitions, I'm talking in a weird third-person way now, and when we go through pastoral transition, it can be very easy to turn inward and say, "Hey, Elliot busted down our wall of security here at the church because he's leaving us, and I'm going to rebuild the wall at E-Free how I want to build it." Right? And I might be very well appreciated and affirmed in the body, and maybe I like Wally and the elders, and maybe I don't. But I got leadership gifts, and I got skills, and I'm going to go rebuild this wall in E-Free the way I've wanted to do. I've just been accepting Elliot anyway. I really didn't like him. I'm just waiting for him to move on. It's just very tenuous and also very wonderful that we have these opportunities and transitions. In this case, Nehemiah appropriately recognized the work of the Lord, and so did the enemies, right? Both in attack and in fear. And as a church, if we stay strong still and keep moving forward with all the things God has called us to do, there might be opposition, there might be people telling us, "Well, forget this or forget that. Elliot's not here, you don't need to do that anymore." But you need to stay true to the Lord and stay true to your leadership, that'll remain. Nehemiah got that wall rebuilt. Then he began to restore the genealogy and the ancestry of the people. And I fully admit I did not read all of that as you look forward there in the census and the returned exiles, but it was so important to their history. They had been scattered all over the place. Think about that just with your own family for a minute. If someone just came in and said, "Okay, I'm taking each of your kids and each of their wives or each of your grandkids, I'm going to scatter them all over the United States." And there was no email, and there was no internet, and there was no cell phones. So it was really important when they gathered together. They were probably running into friends they hadn't seen in generations. "Hey, aren't you Jadok's son? you know, going through all that. And so they had to gather together and restore their genealogy, their history, their understanding of their past. After all of that was accomplished, then the people were all gathered together again and with their new fortified city wall and around their new temple in that courtyard, and they began to get back to God's word and read the law. Basically, it's a phenomenal rest of this chapter of this book. If you haven't read it yet, read Nehemiah 8 the rest of the way out as kind of a follow-up this week. A time of national repentance and movement. I'm only going to read a small short chunk here in chapter 8, but it's really a phenomenal section of God using these people in this way to return them to himself. Chapter 8 of Nehemiah, and all the people gathered as one man at the square, which is in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday. That is a long sermon. All morning long. Those who could understand heard and received. Ezra opened the book, verse 5, in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. When he opened it, all the people stood up. A natural response of reverence and respect. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 8, then they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give to the sense that they understood the reading. They realized through the law, some of the stuff that happened, that they should be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles right then. And so that spontaneously occurred, almost like the Pentecost. Things start spontaneously occurring when you're right with God. And they said, we want to follow the law correctly. So they brought that whole Feast of Tabernacle, or a Feast of Booths, as it's often called, right into play right then. It was the first time they had corporately done that a nation in, since the times of Joshua. That's a long break. And it overjoyed the people. There was weeping and celebration. And the spirit of repentance continues. Pick it up in chapter 9, verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. Those are the individual and national signs of mourning. They're mourning their own sinfulness as individual and as an entire people group. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins. Can you see the people lining up to confess and repent? That spirit of renewal and energy, when you repent and get right, you just can't stop. I work with a lot of addicts, as you know, and you'll see that happen when they get clean and right with God on that addiction. Then they start repenting all other sins, and God just starts destroying the whole old vessel and bringing the new vessel, and they often find themselves weeping uncontrollably from time to time with no idea why. Mourning of spirit and soul, getting right with God. Verse 3 of chapter 9, while they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. What a beautiful description, illustration, and reality of our need as people. There's always something special about returning home, isn't there? Wherever our homeland is, wherever our home country or home city is, seeing the family and the friends, looking at the old stomping grounds, driving around the memory lanes, we remember, we reminisce, our hearts kind of prodded and penetrated, and we think of old loves and old scenarios that took place. And I think the same is true for us spiritually, and we must return to the Lord with the same kind of passion. Return to our faith, our convictions, our relationships. So often for us, you know, we get in this habit of just kind of slightly adjusting our life in Christ. All of a sudden we don't read the word quite as faithfully, or all of a sudden church attendance doesn't get quite as important. Our small group just seems to be getting old, and our prayer life seems to get stale, and what starts out as a small adjustment becomes a radical road to unrighteousness. We receive opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, and we must face the opposition in our own soul, our rationalization, our justification, externally, if we're having issues with relationships outside of our individual life, we must respond to the calling of the Lord for spiritual renewal, to get right with God, which will get us right with people. I know Pastor Bob would say the same thing from his years of counseling and pastoral work just like mine, that more often than not, when someone brings us some major